Do you have the answer, or are you part of the problem? Did you ever hear that question asked? Somebody asked it to me one time, and it kind of stopped me short in my tracks. I think that penetrating question has stopped a number of people short and made them face their own personal responsibility in some tangled relationship. Maybe it's time we parents ask ourselves honestly the same question. Are we coming up with answers, or are we part of the problem? You see, we are grappling with the problem of training our children as God wants them trained. But maybe, just maybe, there are some flaws in our approach, some problems in our own lives that need to be ironed out first. And the converse may also be true. There are times when we think we are training our children, when in reality we are working on our own unresolved conflicts. Maybe we've got our problems and our solutions all mixed up. And in order to help us get our problems and solutions properly sorted out, I'd like to suggest four brief but very pointed principles to govern the course of our child training in the Christian home. Now, we're kind of tying together loose ends tonight. We're talking about things we've mentioned before but haven't developed very fully. We're looking at the Word of God and seeing what God has to say about some of these issues. Four B's. The first one is be positive. They're all that brief, that pointed, but I think they're all biblical and they're all very practical. Be positive. Sometime I wish you'd read through the New Testament epistles for the sole purpose of learning what God expects of you in this age of unsurpassed grace. You're going to find a few don'ts. I kind of lay through with this in mind one time. And there were some negatives. By all means, there are negatives there. There are a few don'ts. But the overwhelming majority of God's commands in the New Testament epistles directed to believers in the age of grace, the overwhelming majority are positive. And I believe that's by divine design. Because God knows when we begin to do what He wants us to do, the don'ts will usually take care of themselves. Unfortunately, some parents have adopted the Colossian heresy as their guiding principle for training their children. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know what one part of that Colossian heresy is that I'm talking about. You remember Colossians 2:21? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Everything around the house is do not do this, do not do that. It's don't do this and don't do that from morning till night, all day long, until the poor child must wonder whether it's even safe to breathe. He can't touch anything. He just can't do much of anything. And he becomes enmeshed in a cobweb of fears and anxieties with a negative outlook on life that tags along with him the rest of his days. God puts things positively for the most part. We need to learn to do the same thing. Tommy, use your fork, please, rather than, don't you dare eat with your fingers. You have problems with that one in your house? I don't think they'll ever learn in ours. Susie, straighten up your room now, rather than, don't you dare set foot out of that room, young lady, until you have every toy in place. You know, we can be positive. Learning to be positive will also help with the endless nagging that wears our children down and grates on their nerves. You've probably heard it. Maybe you're guilty of it. I don't know. Comb your hair. Straighten up your tie. Stand up straight. Hold your shoulders back. Hurry up. You'll be late. You know, one thing after another. Poor kid, all he hears is nag, nag, nag. He wonders, you know, whether that's all there is to life or whether maybe someday he'll be out from under all that grating, nagging. That's just a subtle and disguised form of criticism that springs more from our own needs, I think, in most cases, than the needs of the child. Positiveness. The positive approach will eliminate much of the other criticism we offer as well. You know, God's standard is high. Be ye holy, He says, for I am holy. His standard is His own infinite holiness. That's pretty high. But it's interesting to note in the Word of God that He understands our weaknesses. And he doesn't continually pick at us and fuss at us for our failures. You know some of the passages I'm referring to, like Psalm 103. Want to check that one out? Psalm 103. You're a little slow on the draw there tonight. Did you go to sleep already on me? Psalm 103, verse 14. This is in a context of forgiveness. Let's begin in verse 11. Well, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us. Psalm 103:10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now watch. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. He knows our frame. He knows how weak and feeble and sinful we really are. The Apostle John added something very interesting over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. A verse many of you could probably quote by memory. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. God's word is to help us overcome sin. But look at the rest of the verse, will you please? But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If any man sin. That's a rather understanding attitude, isn't it? If any man sin. And in all likelihood, we will. God knows we will. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And maybe we need to remember this attitude that God has toward us when our children fail to live up to all of our high expectations, and not fuss at them and pick at them and criticize them. Criticism, I think, is one of the most discouraging things in life. We all know what it is to do the best we can and then to have somebody pick it apart and find fault with it. It makes us feel inferior and unworthy. It destroys our confidence and it saps our ambition. Yet many parents feed their children a constant diet of negative criticism. You know, is that the best you can do? Well, I see you finally cleaned up the garage, but you didn't do a very good job at it. Let's go out and try it again, all right? Or, you know, is a B the best you can do in math? Or even worse yet, when one of those inevitable accidents occur and we exclaim in exasperation, "Can't you do anything right?" And the child begins to understand that maybe he can't do anything right. How much more effective it is to encourage our children with warm and sincere commendation, to express confidence in their abilities and optimism about their progress. "That's a good job, son. You're doing it better every time. That's great. Say, you brought that C up to a B this time. Good for you." There are different ways of saying the same thing, aren't there? Children need encouragement. As a matter of fact, from what I can gather from the reading I've done, encouragement may well be, now listen, encouragement may well be the most important factor in bringing our children to emotional maturity and stability. The one most important factor. And frankly, I think our proneness to criticize and our unwillingness to commend them are both a reflection of some problem in our own lives. And we're probably working on our own problem rather than theirs by our negative criticism. You know, something like a rigid, demanding perfectionism that some of us have to work with. Or maybe a lack of personal self-confidence, and we're taking it out on the kids. Or maybe it's just a desire to make us look better by belittling them. And God forbid, but I'm afraid that in some cases of immature parents, it may even be a fear that their children will excel them. So they've got to keep browbeating them and pushing them down. Now, all of these things, whatever the problem is we're working on, in our refusal to commend and encourage, and in our criticism, whatever it is, it's all, every one of these problems are insidious expressions of pride. It's the feeble attempt of the flesh to compensate for our own weaknesses. When we let the Lord deal with that pride, then we shall be free to accept our child's weaknesses and help him overcome them by encouragement rather than compound them by criticism. In other words, with God's help, we'll be able to work on their problems rather than our own. Be positive. Okay, principle number two. Be calm. Calm. C-A-L-M. Now, I've mentioned this principle a couple times in our series. Keeping calm and avoiding anger. Maybe some parents are beginning to wonder why this is so important. Why do we keep harping about it? Why do we keep talking about it over and over again in this series? After all, the Bible does speak about the anger and wrath of God, doesn't it? If God can get angry, why can't I? After all, we're using God as our example of child training. We're trying to see from the Word of God how God trains His children so that we can follow His example, the example of the model parent. There are many, many references in the Scripture to the anger of God and to the wrath of God. Does God get mad? If God gets mad, why can't we? Maybe it's necessary to draw another distinction tonight. Last Sunday night, we differentiated between several things that needed to be distinguished. We distinguished between punishment and discipline. There is a difference. God disciplines His children and punishes unbelievers. We need to discipline our children, not punish them. We distinguish between fear and respect. Respect is really a holy fear, an awesome fear that's bathed and enshrouded in love, which is really no fear at all. It's respect. And we've seen that we need to motivate our children by respect, not by fear. Let's draw another distinction tonight. A distinction between fleshly anger and righteous anger. And there is a difference. I think it's very clearly distinguished in the Word of God. God's anger cannot possibly be a fleshly emotion, because God doesn't have any flesh. God doesn't have an old sin nature like I have. Therefore, His anger cannot be sinful. It's not a flaring of emotion, a welling up of emotion. It's rather a settled, quiet opposition to sin. And there's a difference between a flaring emotion and a settled opposition to sin. There's no trace of anxiety in God's anger. There's no trace of resentment or even hostility. What God does, He does because His nature demands it. And He does it in calmness and in love. Even His punishment of unbelievers has to stem from His own love. I can't explain that fully, but God is love, and God loves the world, according to John 3:16. So there's no anxiety, resentment, or hostility in God's anger, but only indignation over sin and its effects. So it's not selfish, but it's essential to His own infinitely holy nature. God's anger is righteous and good. Now, I think it's possible for a Christian to have a God-like anger. For example, a Christian may become righteously indignant over iniquity or over injustices, and become so indignant over it that it moves him to constructive action. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that kind of righteous indignation. But righteous anger will always be unselfishly motivated by the wrongs committed to others, not oneself. And it will always be free from anxiety and resentment and hostility. That's God's kind of anger. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul meant over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. A problem passage which some parents latch on to justify their sin. It says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And some say, "See that? The Bible says be angry." Yeah? Now I can lose my temper and pop my cork because the Bible says be angry. No. In your anger, do not sin. That's the way the New International Version translates it. And I think correctly communicates Paul's thought. in your anger, do not sin. There is a sinful anger and there is a righteous anger. And I'm afraid many parents are kidding themselves when they try to categorize their anger as righteous indignation. Let's face it. They're just flat steamed up. They're mad. They're hurt. They're hostile. And they're lashing out at their children. And that's not righteous anger. They're venting their spleen because they're irritated and inconvenienced or exasperated or embarrassed or challenged or defied in some way. And their old sin nature's hanging out all over the place. And it just can't be categorized as righteous indignation any way we cut it at all. When we lose our cool, we're working on our problem, not our children's. And we're not handling our problem very successfully, according to the Word of God. God has a few things to say about this fleshly emotion called anger. Let's look at what His Word says, okay? Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Pretty pointed, just as direct as it could be. God's word to us tonight, parents, is this. Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Stop blowing your cool, in other words. God says, stop it, because it's sin. Now, I turn you back to Psalms, and you lost that passage in Ephesians, didn't you? I want to turn you back to Ephesians again. I'm sorry about that. Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What's God want us to do with the wrath and the anger? Put it away. Now, we studied those two words this morning, didn't we? In Colossians chapter 3. A parallel passage that says almost exactly the same thing. Put it off. Strip it off. Put it aside. Get rid of it. All the anger and all the wrath. What were they? Well, the wrath was the boiling outburst of temper, and the anger was the smoldering slow burn. God says, get rid of both of them. Neither one of them has any place in the life of a Christian parent. Put it aside, God says. All of it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. Why? Let me show you why. Over in James chapter 1, verse 20. James 1:20. Here's why God wants us to stop losing our cool with our children. James 1:20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's no way to build righteousness into the lives of our children by losing our temper and getting angry. No possible way. God says so. He says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, I realize I'm being pretty firm here about this. Maybe because I sense the need of it in my own life. This is something God has really been dealing with me about. I'm not the kind that, you know, blows a stack and throws things or kicks or things like that. I don't have a bad temper. But I'm the kind that's guilty of the slow burn, you know. Man, I can just get disturbed and I'm just seething on the inside. And I think my children can sense it when I get angry with them. So one day about 2 months ago, when God was dealing with me about it as I was studying ahead for this series, I said to my children, if ever you think I am angry when I'm dealing with you, even if it's in correction, I want you to tell me so. I want you to just stop me right where I am and say, Dad, you sound angry. Now, they've never done it. I don't know whether they're scared to or not. I think I think they probably have just forgotten that I said it. I don't know. My wife hasn't said it. She hasn't been willing to take that step yet. And I haven't come through on every occasion, believe me. But I will tell you, God's been dealing with me about this because I believe what I'm telling you tonight is the Word of God. And I think God wants to remove this sin from my life, and I need all the help I can get with it, even my children's. You need your children's help? If they can help, let them. God says, put it away, all of it. Now, the Apostle Paul commanded us not to provoke our children to anger. Remember that passage? Ephesians again. You lost it again, didn't you? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. It's addressed to fathers. We've been here before in the series, you remember? And you fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Anger would be a better word than wrath here. It's the Greek word. It's a compound word, to provoke to anger. What is it that stirs up the anger of our children? Now, God says, don't provoke your children to anger. What is it that makes your children angry? Well, would you let me allow the Word of God to answer that question, please? Shall we let the Word of God tell us what makes people angry? Now, I don't think I'm coming back here to Ephesians again, but I'm not sure. I want you to look over, please, at Proverbs 15:1. You can do whatever you want with Ephesians. If you have an extra finger, just do anything you want with it. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. You know this verse. You probably have it memorized. Question is whether you have it operating, isn't it? That's the question. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Grievous words. New American Standard Bible says, harsh words stir up anger. Harsh words. Angry words produce anger. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. How are you going to stop it? Stop getting angry with them. It's the only way I know, according to the Word of God's interpretation of itself. You see, children react just like adults in this regard. When somebody talks to them in angry tones, it makes them angry, resentful, and rebellious. It's like rubbing sandpaper on their emotions. And when they get angry, it only makes us, the parent, more angry, doesn't it? And the vicious cycle ends in a verbal brawl from which nobody really benefits. That's why God says, let all anger and wrath be put away. Now, if the child gets hit in that rage, it increases his fear and deepens his own hostility. But whether he gets hit or whether he doesn't, our anger usually makes him more sullen and unresponsive to our discipline. And he loses respect for the parent whose emotions he can arouse like a plaything. And that respect is the thing we need to maintain at all costs. So what do? When that temptation to anger begins to threaten us, it's time to get alone with God and resolve it. Because it's sin. If some form of correction is called for, and in many cases it would be, send the child to his room and tell him you'll be there in a few minutes. Then go to your own room. Close the door, get down on your knees, and say, God, I want you to dissolve this rising tide of emotion and replace it with your calm. Give me calmness. Give me control. Give me love as I seek to discipline my child as you discipline your children. Then you're ready to go into his room and discipline him effectively for his good rather than your own. I think a lot of the yelling and screaming and wild flailing that goes on in many professing Christian homes is designed to help the parent unleash his own emotions. It has no beneficial effect on the child whatsoever. This is the way God wants us to operate. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16:32, we read, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You see that? That's a great person. Better than the mighty, greater than someone, some great conquering general who captures a mighty surrounded or walled city. It's a mighty great man, isn't it? Who is it? A man who's slow to anger, who knows how to rule his spirit. That's the man of God. It's the kind of man God wants us to be, gentlemen. And the kind of woman God wants you to be, mothers. Be positive. Be calm. Third, be consistent. Be consistent. I think there's a faulty pattern of discipline that's all too typical in many homes. It goes something like this. Little Billy's paying no attention to mother at all. She's telling him to do something and he is ignoring her. He's learned to tune her out. It's an easy thing to do, you know. Tune out unpleasant sounds. When I was a boy, I used to live one block from the major railroad line between Philadelphia and New York. And visitors to our home were bothered by the trains going by during that. I never heard them. I learned to tune out that unpleasant sound. And that's exactly what Billy's doing. His mother's first command is nothing more than an irritating sound. It doesn't mean a thing. She never enforces it. It just bothers him, so he tunes it out. He ignores it. Then mother begins to nag. I wish you'd learn to obey me, Billy. Why can't you ever do what I tell you to do the first time? I don't know what I'm going to do with you. You know, on and on it goes. There are at least 25 or 30 of those expressions that go on ad infinitum or ad nauseum, whichever the case may be. But Billy is now beginning to feel a secret surge of satisfaction that this big, strong woman cannot control him, you see. But all the while, mother's repeating her command, and her pitch is getting higher, and her decibel level is increasing, and her anger is rising, and things are getting rather unpleasant around the house. Now, sometimes Billy can read her perfectly, and he hops to it and gets done what she's telling him just before she lowers the boom. On other occasions, his timing is just a little bit off. And she explodes in a rage of verbal and physical abuse. Now, naturally, she feels very guilty about that because it's sin. She has a right to feel guilty. She's meted out excessively harsh and unkind punishment. So the next day, she tries to compensate for the day before by letting little Billy get away with almost anything he wants to get away with. And little Billy is systematically learning the art of juvenile delinquency, you see. Losing respect not only for his mother, but for all authority. Now the solution to this tragic parody is one word. Consistency. Consistency. Correction must be consistently applied at the first sign of disobedience. When we speak once, in normal tones, we should expect obedience. I don't always practice what I'm telling you tonight, but I think this is biblical. I need to practice it more, even now that my children are getting beyond the spanking age. But when we speak once, we ought to expect obedience. Then there are no empty threats, you see. No increasing degrees of anger. No rising crescendo of shouting. Just a calm, kind, loving, but firm insistence that we be obeyed when we speak. And then the rod becomes associated not with retaliation, but with love. Our loving concern that our children learn the joy and blessing of a disciplined spirit. That they learn the lesson God wants them to learn about submission to authority. That when parents give reasonable commands in loving ways, they respond without all the badgering, yelling, screaming, wild flailing, etc., etc. I think consistent discipline requires more self-discipline than anything else, really. And this is where we fail. Raising our voices, screaming a little, getting angry, is usually easier than getting up from what we're doing, walking over, and administering firm but loving correction at the first sign of disobedience. That takes self-discipline, and most of us are too lazy to do that, to be quite frank about it, right? It's easier to get upset. It's more harmful, but
we're not thinking in long terms, we're thinking about the moment, which is rather childish and immature, but sometimes we are childish and immature, aren't we? God will help us discipline our own spirits if that's what we need to do. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, a word that means discipline. And self-control involves the ability to do the right thing at the right time. And the right time for correction is at the moment of disobedience. Would you look at another proverb, please, in this regard? It's Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13:24. We referred to this last week, but let's look at the last part of the verse. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early, the New Scofield Reference has. So does the New American Standard Bible. It's a good translation. Chasteneth him early. What does that mean? It means when the need exists. He that loveth his child chasteneth him immediately, when the need exists. And when we allow the Spirit of God to deal with our problem of laziness, then we shall be able to discipline our children God's way. See, here's a problem that God needs to deal with in our lives before we can deal with the problems in our children's life adequately and effectively. Consistency also involves changelessness, steadiness, stability in maintaining our standards. This is the way God deals with us. Over in Malachi 3:6, we read, I am the Lord, I change not. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. He's steady and stable. Well, he has different ways of dealing with different people in different ages, but that's all by divine design and pre-planning. God isn't changing his mind about anything. Now, I understand that rules must be flexible. We've tried to establish that. And there are extenuating circumstances where exceptions will have to be made. But generally speaking, if we're going to insist on a certain code of behavior one day, then we ought to insist on it the next day, too. To require it one time and ignore it another is bewildering and confusing to a child. And conversely, to let him get away with something most of the time, and then all of a sudden, because it begins to bug us, we lose our temper and punish him for it in a fit of anger, that defeats our whole purpose in teaching him discipline. That's not disciplining our own spirit, you see. When we decide that it's time to train our children God's way, I think we need to sit down first with our children and give them some explanation of why we expect the standard of conduct that we are asking of them and exactly how we intend to help them remember the standard. What the standard is and why, and how we intend to help them remember. Then when they do need correction, we again remind them why we expected their obedience and how we're now going to help them remember what we believe God wants us to have them learn. And this kind of instruction, accompanying, correction, I believe will begin to transform the reason for our child's behavior from the mere pleasant or unpleasant effects of it to another thing. To a love of God and a respect for other people. And that's really the maturity toward which we want to be building, isn't it? Rather than just to flail at them angrily, which doesn't teach them a thing, we sit down lovingly, kindly, explain what the standard it was and why we expected it and how we're now going to help them remember it. Then they begin to learn respect for other people, for us, for the Lord himself. Now, consistency, furthermore, I think, means agreement between mother and father on standards of behavior and methods of correction. And this is a problem in a lot of homes. I think some of the most difficult problem kids have grown up in homes where mother and dad have been sabotaging each other's authority. One may be overly strict and the other excessively permissive. And each one's trying to equalize the excesses of the other one. You know, maybe dad's getting all the more strict because he sees mother letting down the bars. And the harsher he gets, the more she coddles them on the side. That kind of a situation is deadly. Kids soon learn how to get what they want by playing one parent off against another and lose all respect for both. But that kind of a situation can be averted by mother and dad quietly and calmly discussing together ahead of time the whole subject of discipline, what standard we will require and how we shall enforce that standard. Discussing it ahead of time and agreeing on the rules and how to enforce them. But I know even when harmony between mother and dad does exist, the kids may occasionally succeed in getting different verdicts from mom and dad separately. That's the time to back off, have a private, high-level conference, you know, and agree. And when a child has done the deceitful thing of trying to get a different verdict from mom and dad separately, there's no problem whatsoever in breaking a promise because the promise was deceitfully obtained in the first place. So back off, decide together, and agree privately, and then have a united front. Consistency. Consistency will also involve keeping our word. Now let's talk about those promises for a minute. If we make a promise to our children and don't attach any conditions to it, I don't think we ought to break that promise for disciplinary reasons. God doesn't. He keeps His word to us. He's going to keep His word to the nation Israel even though they disobeyed Him, turned their backs on Him. He's beginning to fulfill some of those promises even today and bringing the nation back to its land, showing us that, you know, there are some great things seemingly on the horizon in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Now, I realize that some promises cannot be kept due to extenuating circumstances, like, you know, rain on the day you promised a picnic or some sudden emergency that has to have your attention. Those occasions can be used to explain the difference between breaking promises and not doing what we really want to do. After all, life is filled with disappointments, and our children need to learn to cope with them very early in life. In our gentle spirit, at times when emergencies arise, and maybe encouraging them and sharing with them that we're going to make it up at other times, that can help them learn to cope with the disappointments of life. It's all part of being consistent. I am the Lord, I change not, he says. Consistency, I think, also means fairness. All of our children are different. There's no two of them exactly alike. They have different personalities, different degrees of maturity. And obviously, the exact same rules and the exact same methods of discipline will not apply to every child. But I think we need to be as uniform as possible in dealing with our children. And some parents are not. I can still hear the plaintive cry of a number of young people with whom I've counseled through the years who were sure their parents just didn't care for them. And when I tried to find out why, it was basically because they had a different set of standards applied to them than were applied to their brothers or sisters. And the discipline was far more severe with them than it was for others in their family. And they were just sure that they didn't rate in their mom and dad's affections. God is just. God is fair in dealing with His children. It's an attribute of God. Isaiah tells us, the psalmist tells us, God is just, God is fair, and so should we be with our children. Consistency involves fairness. Now that's a lot. Consistency is a big subject, and I haven't even begun to scratch the surface, but let's drop it there anyway, shall we? Be positive, be calm, be consistent. Fourth, be loving. Be loving. Now, we devoted an entire message to love for our children, so I'm not going to labor that point here, but I think I do need to say one brief word about it in this context of discipline, which we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks or so. Discipline. Even when the rod strikes, God wants our children to feel love as much as pain. I think before we correct them, we can explain why our love requires us to do this. After we correct them, we can hold them close and continue to assure them of our love. I think one of the saddest mistakes that a parent can ever make in training his children is to threaten the child that he will withdraw his love from him. You know, mommy won't love you if you do that. That is absolutely deadly. And I think a cutting comment like that probably grows out of mother's own insecurity. And it's one of her problems, not his. And I think a cutting comment like that can leave emotional scars that may never heal. God never threatens to withdraw his love from us. Never. To the nation Israel, that rebellious, stiff-necked people of the Old Testament, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How long's everlasting? It's never going to stop, you see. God's love never ceases. He keeps on loving us even when we sin. And it's that love that draws us to him in confession. And when we love our children with God's kind of love, it will never cease. It's described in 1 Corinthians 13. We went through it in our series on husbands and wives, but it's still there, and it applies to parents and children just as much as husband and wife. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never stops. Agape, God's love never ceases. And as long as you're filled with the Spirit of God and God's in control of your life, your love for your children will never diminish one iota. And it will be absolutely un-Christ-like to imply for a moment that because of their behavior, we will withdraw our love. Divine love is essential in successful child rearing. And we need to come into God's presence daily and draw generously upon his never-ending supply of love. And with his love filling our lives, the impossible task of raising our children will become a genuine pleasure. And his unselfish love will allow us to work on their problems, not ours, for their good rather than our own, to the great joy and blessing of all concerned. Oh, I know we've got a lot of problems, parents, a lot of hang-ups that we grew up with and got from our parents, but God can help us resolve them and discipline our children for their good and for God's glory, not out of our old sinful nature and our own personal hang-ups. If you want to discipline your children that way, you've got to know Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You can't enjoy the love of God in your life apart from faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, we'd invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ tonight and be born again. Christian, there's no way God's love's going to keep flowing through you unless you're filled with the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. You've got to yield your life to him, what we were talking about this morning. Dedicating your life, your emotions, to God's control, yielding them to him. And then his love will flow through you, and your child will feel that love. And that love will help him understand the love of God and draw him to the bosom of the Savior and help him grow into a mature, Christ-filled adult who will bring glory to God. May God help us to yield our lives to him and this area of training our children.